12, beginning at verse 1. The apostle writes, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. But now here it is. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pled with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we have before us today a pretty unique thing. Now, it's not unique in the grand scheme of God's church. But in terms of particularly as a Protestant church, which is intent on the sufficiency of the Word of God, we come to the Word of God, and the Word of God authorizes and indeed commands us to bring forth visible things, and in fact to say, these are images, these are symbols of the very body of our Savior himself. Think about that. We need to understand that God wants us at times, in the context of worship, to feast our eyes, to feast our hands, and indeed to feast our mouths, to feast with our mouths upon that which symbolizes Christ. Now remember that there's a distinction between the sign itself, that is the bread that's under the little white thing up here and the little cup of juice, but that those things themselves are pointing us to a reality that is Christ himself. As we come to the Lord's table, God's grace is on display to his people. Specifically, God's grace in Christ. Again, grace is not like mist. I woke up early this morning and I looked out my back window and I couldn't see the houses behind us because there was this mist. And it was really interesting because as the wind was coming around our house, I could actually see these little swirls of mist. And I thought, wow. And so it's not as though we're reaching out my back door and trying to grab hold of grace like mist. Grace is displayed concretely in the person of Christ. And so again, notice on one hand, there are no images before us today. But what there are symbols that Christ himself authorized. He said, take, eat, this is my body. He said, drink from this cup, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so with the broken bread and the cup to be consumed, The cross of Jesus is on display as a nourishment to God's people. But do not be deceived. As wondrous as this is, it is no guarantee that life will be ordered or peaceful. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulations. The good news is that the kind of grace that's given in the gospel of Christ is a sufficient grace. That is, that God, by His supernatural power, gives His people everything they need. It's a divine power, in fact, that is manifested, and indeed, in a way that causes my mind to marvel, that this power is made perfect through human weakness. So let's look at this passage today under 4 points. The first one is the thorn in Paul's flesh and ours. The thorn in Paul's flesh and ours. So Paul's going along, he's talking about these visions of heaven in the first 6 verses. He starts talking in the third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, that we can date that rather specifically, that this man had a vision. And yet, then notice that down in verse 7, he says, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And now, because Paul had apparently been given this supernatural revelation from God, now he's given something else, a thorn in the flesh. A thorn was given me in the flesh. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul's thorn was. Many ideas have been suggested by hundreds of commentators. In the flesh here might suggest a physical ailment of some sort. Scholars have long noted 2 intriguing verses. We're here at the very end of 2 Corinthians. In Galatians, you might just jot these 2 references down, Galatians 4:15, and again in chapter 6 and verse 11, there's 2 really interesting just kind of asides. Paul says here that, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testified to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Just out of nowhere, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Why would they do that? And then in Galatians 6 and verse 11, it says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So just these 2 passing things. But some scholars have suggested that Paul's thorn was, in fact, very poor eyesight. Probably not complete blindness, but this may have been why he had so many people around him. One reason was because he suffered from very, very poor eyesight. Others have suggested that this was some sort of a harassing demon, a spiritual heaviness that sometimes came over Paul, or the constant stress of threats from his Jewish persecutors. We simply don't know. But the question is, why did Paul use this metaphor of a thorn? Look again at what it says here. It says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So whatever this thorn was, it was given in order to counteract conceit or pride. In the Old Testament, a thorn in the side is something that deeply troubles you. Something that in fact hurts you. And so if you think of that, of having a thorn, maybe from a thorn bush or a rose bush, that goes into your flesh, it hurts. And it causes you to struggle. It causes you sometimes to bleed, to have to care for the wound that has come to your flesh. Well, whatever the case, as it stands, the thorn that Paul experienced is naturally applied from this text to a whole variety of trials faced by believers in this life. Nearly all of God's servants have faced some kind of hindrance, some kind of weakness, or some kind of opposition. We, friends, live in a world of thorns. God said, in part as part of the curse that came at the beginning of the world, after Adam and Eve had sinned against him, that the earth would bring forth thorns. And we live in a world that sometimes is pokey, sometimes is painful, sometimes is overwhelming because of the weakness that we face through thorns in the flesh. This leads us then to the second point this morning, and that is the lessons of the thorn. I want you to notice again in verses 7 and 8, there's four steps here. I've given you four little bullets there. The first bullet is Paul's thorn was from Satan. So notice this. It says, there was a thorn given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. The name of the evil one is used right here. This is reminding us that ultimately evil in the world is coming from rebellion against God. That's who Satan is. He's one who has rebelled against God. And so the mystery of evil, where do these bad things come from? Well, they're the result of there being real rebellion and real evil in the world. But notice that also the apostle says in verse 7, a thorn was given me. The second point is that Paul's thorn was also from God. And I don't know if you've thought deeply about this, but something can be from Satan and simultaneously be from God. Here we learn that this was given as part of God's plan. Now, it came through this messenger of Satan, but it was given to him, in fact, for an ultimate good. That is, that Paul would not fall prey to his pride. There was something in him as a result of the fall that bent toward pride. Think about it. He had been trained in all the ways of the Jews. He was a hard charging, opinionated man. He had his way and he taught his way, and it was very easy for a man like that to become proud, to become dug in. And in fact, God blessed him by giving him this thorn in the flesh. So Paul's thorn was from Satan. Paul's thorn was also from God. And therefore, because it was ultimately from God, it had a divine purpose. It had a divine purpose. Or, to put it another way, Romans 8:28 does not say that all things are good. We don't have to somehow look at the thorn sticking in us and say, oh, thank you, God, this is good. No, you can say, ouch. And you can go and find a Band-Aid to put over the place where you're bleeding. We don't somehow live in a world of denial. But rather, Romans 8:28 says God works all things together for good. How important it is that we see that God's plan involves bringing good things out of things that are truly and authentically evil. Now, this is something only God can do, and oftentimes this involves a long time. I've learned as a pastor, it's not a good practice when somebody is in the midst of trials, in the midst of trauma, and say, well, you know, God's going to use this for your good. And I've never actually been smacked, but I've received the smackdown later, reminding me, wait a minute, that might be true, but that's not the thing to say right now. Because it takes time and it takes perspective to see the lessons of the thorns. Now, I also believe that as we think more deeply about these things, we can more quickly say, okay, I don't understand why this thing is happening to me, but I know God has a purpose for it. I have not fallen out of God's will. God's will is that I would endure through this trial. There's light at the end of the tunnel. There's always a light at the end of the tunnel. And therefore, I'm going to be looking. I'm going to be watching and waiting to see what is God going to do through this. The fourth lesson of the thorns is very simply that God's grace was equal to the thorn. Notice here, Paul never asked for grace. He just wanted the thorn to be taken away. Take this away from me, O Lord. Three times it says, I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me. Just take this out of my life. And God does not. This, friends, is why I am persuaded that the health and wealth gospel, that the prosperity gospel, is in fact a heresy. It is all around us in so-called churches today. But it says that God's will for you, I don't know you, I've never met you, but I know that God's will for you is that you would be healthy and wealthy and wise. And if you're struggling, that's your own fault. What's wrong with you? Just let go and let God. Let God just magically bring you into a place of prosperity. Meanwhile, God's people are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And the death and the shadows are real. And friends, that's why Jesus came and walked with us in the trials. First the cross, then the crown. First the real humiliation. And then finally, the exaltation. So Paul didn't ask for grace. He asked for the thorn to be taken away, and God did not grant that. And yet God did sovereignly grant him grace. This means that God gave him grace to live with the difficulty and to continue to praise God and to do the work of God in spite of the difficulty. And after all, that is the victory in this present world. Not to escape the suffering, to fly away, but to triumph in the suffering, to stand tall and strong, because we are in some mysterious way filling up the sufferings of our Savior. And it's in that place that now, point number three, God's power is manifested in the midst of human weakness. God's power, I change this a little bit, is manifested in human weakness. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, what does it mean, my power is made perfect? Is that somehow his power is not perfect? I'm persuaded that to be made perfect here in this context means to be manifested fully. There's not an imperfection in God's power, but rather there's a lack of full awareness of the potency of God's power. And it's when, in the midst of weakness, that God's grace shines. It's as though, we've used this illustration not too long ago, but it's as though the candle of God's grace is shining inside of the pumpkin. But it's when the pumpkin begins to be cut up, begins to be slashed, if you will, that then the grace shines out of, the light shines out of the pumpkin and is visible. We want to be in the light. We want to be perfect through our own efforts and our own strength. There's something humiliating, isn't it? About coming and reflecting upon the painful and shameful death of our master. I mean, after all, we want winners. We want to vote and our guy to win. Jesus didn't win, at least at a human level. We need to see the humiliation of Christ here today. We need to see that somehow this Christ who walked with us has been exalted and reigns as the Son and the King of David forever. But it's a kind of grace that is manifested in weakness. It doesn't fix the problems. It sustains the saints through the problems. And so there's times where we simply have to recognize God's purpose that we put one foot in front of another. It's always been comforting. I remember Elder Jonathan Parnell did a devotion on this for the session at one point where he pointed out that even Jesus asked, maybe it's not too much to say, begged the Father to take away this path that he had to walk. Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. That's him saying, ouch. But what happened? He then said, in faith, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And if you believe that God's will is nothing but roses and buttercups for your life, then you do not worship the God of Scripture. You worship a false God. Friends, listen for this. I have been amazed at some of the places where I've heard the health and wealth gospel being proclaimed. We need to see that God models for us living in a fallen and broken and sinful world and His grace shining through our weakness. This leads us to the fourth point this morning, and this is perhaps the most challenging one. That is that God's all-sufficient grace enables contentment. I will be honest, I had forgotten that verse 10 was here. I always used to stop quoting this at verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But notice, verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. And think about, here is a godly man, the Apostle Paul, and he is resting in his weaknesses. He's also then, notice the list there, willing to endure insults for the sake of Christ. He's willing to face hardships so that the gospel might be propagated throughout the earth. He's willing to endure persecutions and calamities. That was God's will for his life. But he's content. And here it is. He says at the end here, for when I am weak, then I am strong. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, made a remarkable statement regarding the sufficiency of this world, or the insufficiency, really, of this world to give us what we truly desire. Have you had that experience where you have everything you need? The air is just right in your home. You have the food that you need. You have entertainment. You have a family. And yet there is something aching in your heart. Augustine said in his Confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Perhaps except for the apostles and other New Testament authors, no believer has affected the shape of our Christian faith more than Augustine, who lived in the late 300s and early 400s. His significance in church history can hardly be overstated. Augustine talked a lot about sin. In fact, it was he who worked out some of the logical aspects of original sin. And yet, as we look at Augustine, we see that that was merely to prepare the way for the doctrines of divine grace. That though we are in bondage to sin in our natural condition, God's grace breaks the bonds of sin. God's grace sustains us in our weakness. God's power is manifested in His saints. And so as we come to the table today, I would remind us that we need to come acknowledging our sins. Now, we ought to be repentant sinners. We must be repentant sinners to receive the benefit of this table today. Remember that Christ is not splayed out on this table. Rather, it's the symbols that He commanded that are pointing us to Christ exalted in the heavens. And to lay hold of Him and to receive the benefits of His redemption, we must have faith. You can't pay God off somehow by eating the sacraments. But what you can do is come as an unworthy sinner, leaning hard on God's all-sufficient grace. And in that context, Christ promises to give us rich blessing in His table. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, how we thank You for Your all-sufficient grace. We pray, O Lord, as we come to Your table today, that You would remind us of the great love that You have for all people in Jesus Christ. To have Christ is to have life. And Lord, though the warning is also there, to not have Christ is to not have life. So Lord, bless us. We pray that You would give us eyes to see that which cannot be seen today. That You would give us ears to hear the words of Christ which cannot be heard today. And yet, Lord, through a gospel minister, You promise that You will be present and that You will bless Your people. Thank You, Lord, for the new covenant in the body and blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time I'd ask the elders to come forward and we'll prepare the table. I've wondered how many times the Lord's Supper has been celebrated in the nearly 2,000-year history of the Christian church. It was something Christ did distinctively Remember, it was integrated with the Passover that they were celebrating that day. And yet, the bread and the cup that were there already took on a whole new meaning as Christ now attached those symbols to him, to himself. We come to the Lord's table today in order to feed upon the resurrected, ascended, reigning Christ, to partake of his grace, to live in his Spirit, to do his will, to be content, because our hearts have found their rest in him. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread and also the cup. And so, following in his example and ministering in his name, I take this bread and this cup and exhibit them to you as the sacramental symbols of the body and the blood of the Lord. After the Lord Jesus had taken the bread and the cup, he blessed them. Let us pray as we give thanks and consecrate these elements. O Lord, how we give you praise for your grace in salvation. Lord, how we thank you that you are the rescuer of sinners. Lord, we reaffirm today our trust in God's grace and in Christ's righteousness and indeed in his present mediation. O Christ, we come to God through you because you are the only mediator between God and man. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would work effectually in this sacrament. We pray, O Lord, that you would set apart these elements that will be used on this occasion, which we hereby set apart from a common to a sacramental use, in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and the Head of the Church. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, after the Lord Jesus had blessed the bread, he broke it. And so, following his command and example and ministering in his name, I take this bread and I break it and give it to you, his disciples, saying, as he said, take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I'd ask that you would hold the bread as it's served and then we will partake together. us eat together. In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Once again, I'd ask that you would hold the cup until we can all drink together. Let us drink together. So the elements which are visible to our eyes are set apart by Christ. They are offered. Indeed, they are given effectually to his saints. You're commanded to take it and to eat, to drink, but then you have to do the eating and drinking. God enables this. And even as now, these physical elements are within you, going out to every single part of your body, so God's grace is at work in his people. What a blessing for us to know and to love and to serve. God's grace, friends, is sufficient. It will sustain you through all the trials, all the loneliness, all the questions. Remember that God has called us as a church to commune with Christ. That the church is the place where God's grace is at work. And many of us have had the experience in different ages and stages of life of recognizing, oh, God's grace is at work in these older people that I aspire to be like. Look at how God's working in our young people. Look at what God is doing in his church. And in fact, it's in those times of darkness and those times of difficulty, those times of doubts, when the church is all the more of a blessing to his people. We need to remember that we are not lonely travelers, that we are part of a body, that our lives have been knit together by Christ himself. He calls all these individual people out of the world into this one big, happy, usually, family. And I would remind us that God's plan is that we are fellow travelers. Something has already definitively happened to all true believers in the body of Christ. But there's a long journey to the great destination where all of our deepest longings will be satisfied, and only where our deepest longings will be satisfied. And so we travel with one another, and we support one another, and we encourage one another. If there's ways that you can be supported or encouraged, please don't hesitate. If there's financial needs, let our deacons know. They want to help. If there are spiritual needs, shepherding needs, let me or let one of our elders know. We can't read your minds. We don't know all the circumstances. We try to be aware of those and those things that are appropriate to be made public. We want the church to pray because we are a body. But remember that God's grace is sufficient to bring us through the wilderness of this life and right on into the blessings of eternity. Let's close in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your great grace, a grace that is greater than all our sins, a grace that superabounds to the chief of sinners, a grace that is sufficient. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we reflect upon this mystery. Thank you, O Christ, that you point us not merely to your exaltation, but you point us back to your humiliation. That, Lord, this sacrament itself is a testimony to the fact that first we must take up our cross and follow you. And yet, Lord, it is also a promise. It is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when finally all sin will be taken away, when there will be no more death or crying or pain because the former things have passed away. We thank you, Lord, that even as we live as the New Jerusalem, that there is going to be a grand migration of citizens of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to attain unto that day. Keep us from being distracted by the deceit, by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Keep us from being chameleons that just fade into whatever situation we happen to be in. Help us to be those who know our identity in Christ, who seek His purposes for our lives, and, O Lord, aren't surprised when difficulties come. We pray that You would help us to endure in all things. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 67. Psalm 67, selection C. Just two stanzas here, and yet I'll point out that God's grace is manifested here in this psalm. It speaks of us knowing God's way. It speaks of perfect equity, that God will be a governor to the whole earth, and it speaks of God's grace being displayed. Let's stand and we'll sing in closing. Psalm 67, selection C.